love those lyrics just to prepare us to feed on God's word, and it's just astounding. Even as we talked about in the first hour, we don't even know exactly how or on what occasion God will meet us in the truth, and yet when our hearts come and we are open to that, He's faithful. He's faithful to do so. And so this is a time when we continue to see God's faithfulness on display, and it's a time that He also conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ when we turn to the Word. It's one of the intentions, of course, of the Word of God in our lives. And that'll be the theme, actually, today as we preach the Word, as the Word is preached, the theme will be the Word of God, actually, this morning. And just in light of that, here's a question I want us to be thinking of. Out of all that we can utilize in our ministry to others, what do we think will have the greatest impact on souls? What's going to have the greatest impact? Well, the correct answer is the same one that to this question here about Jesus' ministry. What did Jesus stress as the most important feature of His ministry in the Gospels? What did He say? You have these references in the bottom of your bulletin there. Mark 1:35 and following. Just listen to these. Mark 1:35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, "Everyone's looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." In our study of the Gospel of John, there's such rich teachings on Christ's words and how they came from the Father. But here's John 6:63 in that great chapter where multitudes were flocking away from Him after just flocking to Him for feeding them miraculously. As He's explaining this great departure to the disciples, 6:63 of John, He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life." Then we fast forward a few chapters. Last one here, John 12:48. Again, what did Jesus say is the most important feature of His ministry? John 12:48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." And so we can gather from this and so many other passages, the most powerful and the most polarizing feature of Christ's ministry was when He spoke the Word of God. And so a primary intention of our study in God's Word this morning is that we would understand it's only the authoritative, clear, and powerful teachings of Scripture that can transcend the natural realm by having supernatural effects on people of any place and any background. Here's why. The words you have in front of you are words from the one true God. They explain the most significant and serious matters of eternal things. And these words can penetrate one's heart and implant spiritual life where there was formerly darkness and death. Of course, all who are here in Christ this morning are evidence of that. Now, you might quickly affirm all of these things that I've just mentioned here. But how do you know if they are solid convictions that you live by? For instance, even if you believe God's word contains the truth, the absolute truth, do you sometimes feel deficient or ill-equipped in your witness for Christ in this world? Needing something else? Or there's some better thing, but some more coherent thing, some more powerful thing that'll attract people? Have you ever concluded you must be an expert in science or philosophy or psychology in order to have maximum impact in our day? Perhaps you might be tempted to think you must come up with new methods, new strategies, and how to make the gospel relevant to someone in our particular day and age. Let's just try to make that one as clear and simple as possible. If a person is currently living and breathing and has rational capabilities, that person sins against God, the Bible tells us, and therefore the gospel is automatically relevant for that person. Of course, we know we can never change someone's heart. We don't have that power. But do we not have at our disposal, again, the very thing that can? What does Paul declare? Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's a good start in this discussion. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but why? Why does he say that? He gives the reason right there. For what does he know it to be? It is the power of God for salvation, or unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is what Paul relied upon throughout his ministry. And in the passage today, we're going to see faithful gospel proclamation with an act of power along with it. But the one who gets converted in this story in Acts 13 does not become astounded by the miracle. He's astounded by the teaching, which the miracle validated. This is a crucial distinction, just as we discussed in our study of the Gospel of Mark together early on in the early years of our church, and then recently, more recently, the Gospel of John. And here's what we talked about repeatedly. It does not take a work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's heart to be amazed at seeing miracles. That doesn't take anything, spiritually speaking. Especially from the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Thousands were astonished at the works of Christ, but ended up perishing in their unbelief. Even the apostles' miracles in Acts are sometimes misconstrued by those in the world, and they do not lead to any saving faith in and of themselves. This is because miracles cannot and do not produce faith. What does the Bible teach? When one places his or her faith in the Word of God, the message of Christ, that one is saved. Last week in Acts 13, we began to look at four marks of faithfulness that invoke God's activity through the church to spread the Word. In chapter 12, verse 25, through the first three verses of chapter 13, we saw that the church must faithfully commission God's appointed messengers. What do we see in those verses there? Well, the Holy Spirit specifically called Barnabas and Saul to the mission field, and then the church recognized them and affirmed them to send them out into that ministry. And so we saw the church's role in that. This morning, we will look at the second mark of faithfulness that invokes God's activity through the church to spread the word, and that's the church must faithfully employ God's astounding word. The church must faithfully employ it. So let's read the whole section for this morning, starting in verse 4, Acts chapter 13. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Look back up to verse 4 with me. And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit through the church, Saul and Barnabas leave the church of Antioch there to the coastal city of Seleucia in order to take a ship to the island of Cyprus, about 60 miles offshore. And this location might have been this destination point at this time because it was Barnabas's country of origin. And perhaps it was also because the Jewish evangelists in chapter 11 had gone through there, if you remember, preaching the gospel. And look at verse 5 then. We get some answers to these questions about some setting particulars, the where and the what and the who. And so they land at this port there in verse 5 of Salamis, which is on the eastern shore of the island of Cyprus. And what did they do? Well, it says they spent their time making their rounds to the Jewish synagogues, proclaiming the word of God. Now, in Acts, the word of God is synonymous with the gospel message. And here's how we know that. It becomes customary for the apostles, particularly Paul, to go into the synagogues to declare Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, in verse 15, visiting teachers were often given the chance to speak during the synagogue meetings. This happened to Jesus Christ himself as well. He'd show up, Luke 4, at a synagogue. "Rabbi, do you have some words to speak to the people today?" And so what this tells us here in verse 5 is they weren't setting up shop on the streets trying to debate skeptics on the intricate matters of science and philosophy. That's not where they spent their time. They went to the religious centers to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. That's where they spent their time. Final detail in the last part of verse 5 there, John Mark was present with them as their assistant there, helper. Probably means he was in charge of making arrangements for their needs during their travels. Of course, he was with them when they came back from Jerusalem in chapter 12, verse 25. And so they eventually, in verse 6, make their way to the opposite side of the island, in verse 6, to Paphos, which was the residing location of the proconsul, or we could say governor of the Roman province here of Cyprus. Now this position, this proconsul position, very similar to the position that Pontius Pilate had over the region of Judea during the time of Christ, except a proconsul was given jurisdiction over a more friendly and nearby region to Rome. So a slightly different position due to its proximity to Rome. And so this means that a proconsul had authority over far less military force than someone like Pontius Pilate because he had to keep the peace in an area that was far less peaceful and farther away from Rome. But either way, both positions, whether you call it a prefect or a proconsul, they were obtained and they were kept by being in good standing with the emperor. And how are they in good standing? Well, they had two main job descriptions: collect taxes, keep the peace. That's what they did. Now, this would be a lot easier for a proconsul like Sergius Paulus here in Cyprus than it would be for Pontius Pilate in Judea. That's why he had so much pressure on him during those end chapters of the gospel to get this thing taken care of, this issue with Christ. But if you notice something, notice what Luke does in verse 6 towards the end. It's not the proconsul, or again, we could call him a governor. That's not who gets the most attention in the text right now. It's one who is with the proconsul, one who is with him, this magician, Bar Jesus, which means son of Yeshua, or son of salvation. Now this man, Luke tells us, was a magician, and he's like Simon then in chapter 8. And like Simon, if you remember how we described a magician in this kind of era, in these kinds of places, this is not somebody you want to invite to your kid's birthday party to do some card tricks, pull rabbits out of hats. This is not those guys. According to one commentator, the magician's work would involve healing and looking for signs, using formulas, incantations, amulets, and other forms of inducing discernment. They're dealing with evil spirits. And as evil as those activities were, just by his vocation, Bar Jesus here is arguably more destructive than Simon, because notice how Luke refers to him in verse 6, a Jewish false prophet. Remember, Simon in chapter 8, he was just seeking to make a great name for himself. He was greater than God in his eyes. No, this man was not claiming to be the originator of anything, including a new religion. That would be far less deceptive than what he was doing. He was claiming as a Jewish false prophet to be receiving messages from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, except they were patently false, of course. Hence, false prophet. So due to having these evil powers and false messages, this man was doing Satan's work in the name of Yahweh. It's interesting that surely some of his prophecy was found to be bogus and false. And under the Mosaic covenant, what is to happen to a false prophet? He is to be stoned to death. But apparently this man had wormed his way so far into the governor's back pocket, he was somewhat untouchable. And so that's the setting. Isn't that interesting how Luke sets this up? There's going to be a power struggle coming. Look at verse 7. This man was with him, but this man, Sergius Paulus, had this magician with him, but he still summoned Barnabas and Saul because he sought eagerly, is kind of the wording here. In the original, he sought eagerly to hear the word of God. We say eagerly because this seeking is the same word used in chapter 12 where Herod was seeking to find Peter to put him back into prison for execution. That's the kind of seeking this man was looking after for the word of God. And just take a moment to just consider how incredible this is. Just, you know, sometimes we read right past these stories in Acts. Maybe we're familiar with them, or maybe we just think, oh, Acts, it's about salvation. It's what we're going to expect. Just think for a moment here. God, in his infinite grace, was drawing a man who had worked up the chain of command in the Roman Empire. And how did that come about, typically? Historians will tell us through lying, through bribery, and oftentimes murder. In addition to that, God was working in a man who had a false prophet magician constantly by his side. It's incredible. There's one more description, one more part of this account that makes this additionally incredible and God's grace stunning. I skipped over it earlier in verse 7, something Luke highlights about Sergius Paulus. He was intelligent, a man of intelligence. Now, what's so big about that? What's so significant about that? Well, you have to understand, the New Testament, Paul's writings himself, and in his own writings, he puts forth this characteristic as a major stumbling block to the gospel. Because someone of intelligence, someone of great mental aptitude, learns to rely upon that and to enhance that and to exalt themselves in that. What does Paul teach in 1 Corinthians 1:26? Consider your calling, brethren. We talked about this a few weeks ago, Ephesians 4. Consider your calling. Consider how God has called you to himself. Did he look for really wise and intelligent and strong people in this world to call? No. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not as well, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? Why would God do things like this? So that no man may boast before God. He does say not many. He doesn't say no one. Even Zacchaeus, right? Luke 19, the rich man is saved, but not many. Not many. The power of the gospel does break through all types of barriers, but Paul's point is, hey, it's hard. In fact, Jesus says, apart from God, this is impossible. Of course. And so, Paulus was not going to reason his way to Christ. He was not merely going to use logic to come to faith. He was going to get saved just like anyone else gets saved, by believing in the Word of God. That's verse 12. We've got some ground to cover first. So look at verse 8. Verse 8. In this verse, Luke reveals Bar Jesus's other name, Elymas. Unsurprisingly, it turns out he's opposed to the truth. He's not on board with what Saul and Barnabas are doing, so he opposes them. This word for oppose is the same word for how Christians are to resist the devil, how you're to oppose the devil. You fight him off until he flees from you. Verse Peter 5. And so Elymas' offensive strategy was twofold. Fight off the apostles, and at the same time, attempt to pervert the proconsul from believing in the truth. And so look at that. He was opposing them, and he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, this clearly wasn't done privately in some dinner setting, just soft comments whispering into his ear, Elymas just saying little things. No, that's not the wording here. He was seeking to exterminate the truth coming right from the lips of the apostles while not losing his influence in the proconsul. Because, of course, he knows that if Sergius Paulus gives allegiance to this message, what's going to happen to his position? He knows he is directly opposed to what these guys are saying, Saul and Barnabas. So notice as we move on in verse 9, there's something interesting that happens here as we just take a moment to point this out. Here in Acts 13:9, Luke explicitly unveils Saul as the Apostle Paul. I mean, why not back at his conversion? Why not in between 9 and 13? Why not earlier in the chapter when he gets sent out? Hey, okay, by the way, this is Paul going out now. I think it's to set up the showdown with the other man in this text with two names. We'll see more of that a little later as well. And also, there's some similar wording that happens at the end to Elymas in the same way that it happened to Paul, with much different outcomes, apparently, though. So verse 9, Luke records that Paul now was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is that special filling of the Holy Spirit for a particular task. This is not what all believers had even at that time, or especially now. This is a special filling. It's a particular verb that's used for that. And then what happens? He fixes his gaze, or sets his attention, into verse 9, on the magician. And then when this word is used in Acts, something significant is about to happen. This is not just noticing something. Hey, it's a nice day outside. No, no. This is particular fixing one's attention to do something. Here in 9 through 11, the verses here, Elymas is about to get judged. That's what's going to happen. As Paul brings these stunning spiritual realities to light, let's just look at what he says starting in verse 10. He's really there a son of the devil because he's full of all deceit. The devil is always opposed to the truth. He's the father of lies. And how interesting, again, we're going to see this back and forth in this comparison throughout this passage. Paul, what did Luke say in verse 9? He's filled with the Spirit. What does Paul say of this man, Elymas? You're full of deceit and fraud, or villainy. He's like the snake oil salesman in the older times when the people would travel around to towns and bilk people out of their money, making false claims and scheming deceptively. He continues on. Notice again, this is what he does being filled with the Spirit, making these divine, truthful judgments. He continues on. He's an enemy of all righteousness. He opposes then all that is right and good. And of course, it makes sense. Anyone who is opposed to the truth is opposed to righteousness, because the truth is God's revelation of his righteousness. And furthermore, what do we know in the New Testament? The truth is the means to obtain the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's opposed to all that. And so this final judgment comes in the form of a question. It could be worded like this: will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord? The straight way, of course, is the way of righteousness, the way of wisdom in the Bible, the way of truth, the way of life. We've seen this all over the Proverbs in our study. I want to see another instance of this, just an extended passage there. If you can turn to the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 3. I know, we're going to be searching for a little bit for Micah. If you find your major prophets, just keep going a little bit. Keep turning, you're on the right track. Find the major ones, keep going to the right. You'll eventually hit Micah. Chapter 3, verse 5. If the pages are crinkly, haven't been opened, that's okay. Just do it. We'll all do it quietly together. Chapter 3, verse 5 of Micah. And of course, you know, if you know the prophetic message that of what happens in the Old Testament, oftentimes, what does God do? He exposes and rebukes the false teachers, the false shepherds, depending on the context, depending on the book. He's going to expose somebody false. Somebody fleecing his sheep, essentially. So Micah 3:5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. So when they have some food and they don't have famine, they're, oh great, we're at peace, we're fine. You know, God provides them any type of common grace, and they take that. Oh, great, we're at peace with God. We're good. But of course, really, in their conduct, they're declaring war with God. Therefore, it'll be night for you without vision. You have to hang on to some of these things because this is what's going to take place in the passage in Acts 13. Pretty quick. And darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, Micah is saying, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Then calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Again, there's a lot of similarities here. I wanted to see another passage about how God thinks of false prophets. So they have always deceived the people and perverted the ways of God. And so again, the comparison is very clear. This is the way that God views this man as well, as we return back to Acts 13, because he is vehemently opposing the truth. And in doing so, who is he opposing? The Lord Jesus himself. Why? Because Christ has commissioned especially these messengers. And so some of these things that we saw in Micah are going to come upon this man, Elymas. But before we get there, I want to camp out on this topic just for a moment, just for a few minutes, I want to raise this question. Because we know there's so much errant teaching out there. And it's becoming more subtle. And it's becoming couched under orthodox language and even orthodox statements of faith and historic creeds and things. In light of that, how can we truly identify a false teacher or a false prophet? Let me just make a distinction between the two, just for clarity's sake. The difference between a false prophet and a false teacher is that the false teacher does not claim to receive direct revelation from the Lord. He just makes up his own interpretation of what has already been revealed. That's a false teacher. He just makes up twist stuff of what's already been revealed. The prophet then still claims to receive revelation from God, and that's false. They're all over the Old Testament, of course. Now, in biblical times, when someone makes a prediction that doesn't come to pass or claims to receive new revelation from the Lord that contradicts previous revelation from the Lord, that is a false prophet, biblical times. In our day, perhaps most notably, the easiest way to spot a false prophet is someone who claims to know the day of the Lord's return. That's an easy one. Jesus clearly declared no one knows the day or hour, so to claim to know contradicts Jesus' teaching directly. Of course, there are many, though, false prophets, false teachers who do not go to that extreme. And they seem like fairly harmless people when they speak. And someone in this category, they may have just incredible healing power. He may use that to deliver people from all their infirmities, or it might look like a man who has speech as smooth and sweet as honey. But no matter what, all the spiritual realities are the same. Anyone who perverts the truth for personal gain is a son of the devil, according to the New Testament and Old Testament writers. several places in our New Testament which provide ample descriptions for those in this category. The New Testament has given us clarity on these things. I want us to look at these. A few passages here. Because there's a difference between a false prophet and a false teacher and a legitimate believer who does not have clarity on all the issues, who might be a little bit misguided. They're not bent on personal gain, whether that be intangible like popularity or tangible like money or other things. They're not bent on that. They're misguided. There's a difference. And so I think the New Testament helps us with this. Again, you have these references, 1 Timothy chapter 6. What invokes is what we're asking here, what invokes the category, the label of false prophet or false teacher? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 3. Starts to get really clear here. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, very key. It's going to be a key takeaway on this. False prophets, false teachers lead people into sin because they are bound in sin. That's one of your key things. They deny that Christians should be holy. They deny that. Either explicitly or implicitly, but blatantly, they deny it. So if anyone advocates a different doctrine, a doctrine not conforming to godliness, notice he's conceited, he's puffed up, and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Notice, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Yeah, I get this. This is what Simon in chapter 8 was after. I get this huge following. Hey, can I buy the Holy Spirit, please? How much? That's really going to boost my popularity, going to boost my following, my hits on the internet. False teachers teach things that do not promote godliness, and they think that pursuing Christ is a means of personal gain. That's what we take away from that one. Two more. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We covered 2 Peter recent times in our home Bible studies. Very rich and unique book, but at chapter 2, Peter turns a corner from what a believer is to live by, what a believer is to look like in their character, the first part of chapter 1, and then chapter 2, of course, you have that incredible teaching on Scripture. Covered that first hour a little bit as well. But then you get this turning of the corner in chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets, 2 Peter 2:1, also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And here's a connection again to those who deny that there should be godliness in God's people, who even denying the master who bought them, so denying Christ as master, as Lord, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice what happens. Many will follow what? Interesting what Peter says. Not their teaching. That's assumed. Many will follow their sensuality. That's the result of their teaching again. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, false teachers, false prophets always have greed. It may not be raw cash. It could be popularity, it could be something else. It's always greed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. It's coming. Peter says, it's coming. Again, just one takeaway as we build on these principles. False teachers lead people into sensuality through destructive heresies. Twisting. That's the word, twisting. of Scripture. And lastly, Jude 3. The little book before the book of Revelation, Jude 3, verse 3. Love this text. You can't miss the urgency in this wording. It just comes right off the page at us. Jude, verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. So this is going to, his letter was intended to start off maybe sounding like Paul's. Hey, I want to talk about the grace that has come into our lives and saved us and made us right with God. I want to talk about that. I was doing that, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I was going to reinforce those things, but I got to tell you at the beginning here, you've got to contend earnestly for the doctrine you have been given, that which has been passed down. You have to contend earnestly for that. Why? Tight logic here, verse 4. Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Again, it's not subtle. No one comes in and just blatantly starts to deny the deity of Christ. That's not how false teachers work. They'll get there eventually, if given enough time and enough space. They won't come in like that. They'll just start twisting just little things. They've crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Notice, ungodly persons. Key part. You'll never find a godly false teacher. You'll never find one. That's why they're a false teacher, because they deny the truth. They don't want that in their life. They find teaching to correspond with their lusts. You'll never find it. It's impossible. They're ungodly persons, and what do? This kind of explains even more that line in 2 Peter 2. It's a parallel idea. What do they do? They turn the grace of God into licentiousness, sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He doesn't lead people into licentiousness. His grace doesn't do that. His grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, Titus 2. And so notice here, this is insightful as our kind of our final text we're going to look at in terms of false teachers. They turn the grace of God. They're talking about the grace of God in Christ. They're talking about these things. So they claim to operate in the name of Christ. They claim to operate in the gospel. Our line cannot be there for identifying false teachers. False teachers claim to be doing gospel ministry. That's what makes them subtle. That's what makes them creep in unnoticed. If they denied the gospel outright, who would listen to them? They claim to operate in the name of Christ, and they turn what Christ has said into an excuse for sin. That's what they do. And so this is a great one to end on for our discussion here of false teachers. What does Jude say is the way to identify and avoid those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, or you could say a license to sin? I think a modern translation has that. It's very good. What does Jude say? Contend for the faith. How can you avoid that? Contend for the faith. We're to eagerly pursue the faith or the body of doctrine once for all handed down to the saints by the apostles. That's how. Yeah, you might have to read and watch certain things to become familiar if some friend or family member is caught up in something, but you don't need to spend all your time there. That's not all you need to do. You need to earnestly contend for the faith. Then you can spot it. You'll be able to spot the heresy in it if you do that. So these are how we need to be thinking about these things, because there is a sense and a danger that we have to watch out for, and that is finding false prophets and teachers a source of entertainment or just even personal disdain. Are we sure that's godly? That kind of disdain? We have to watch out for that. if when we come across some false teaching or someone who's a false prophet, you have to understand something. We are you're witnessing Satan at work. He's holding people in bondage to that which is false, that which is opposed to the truth. What does false teaching do? What's it supposed to do? We see it. That's why I wanted to discuss this, because you're seeing it in Acts 13. It combats the work of God in the gospel. It veils the truth of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Do we think he just does that, like, just from his where he is, just with his finger or something? No, he does it through false teachers and false prophets. That's how he blinds people. Combats the work of God, veils the truth of God, and destroys people's lives. That's what false teaching does. Just that. I mean, think about how entire generations of families are destroyed by false teaching. That's how destructive and dangerous. That's why the judgment is so severe for them. It's the direct opposition against God. That's why. And so let's go back now to Acts 13. And now after those declarative judgments, Paul's going to conclude here. Verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. It's about to come on you, and you're going to be blind, and he'll be so blind, he won't even know when the sun is out. It's pretty blunt. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Again, there's that wording we've seen before in Saul's conversion. But there's a couple of interesting things about this, particularly this judgment on a false prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament times is called a what? A seer. A seer, one who sees the oracles of God. Interesting. Elymas was literally blinded to demonstrate what he had been seeing from God. Absolutely nothing. Nothing from God. And secondly, again, this is reminiscent of Paul's conversion account. He was blinded after opposing the work of God. He had to be led by the hand, didn't he? We're not told what happens to this man, Elymas. We're definitely not told he's saved right here. But surely this reminded Paul of his conversion. It wasn't that long ago. Surely when he saw this, how the grace of God must have been on full display after this encounter. And so he has to be led by the hand. We're not told, you know, how long. It says for a time there, verse 11, so apparently not permanent. But you never hear about this man again. And so Luke concludes in verse 12. And so this is right in front of me. This guy, remember, this magician is always next to the proconsul. So he's right there. He sees everything. And so surely he's astonished by the miracle. Wow, I can't, what is going on? You just declared him to be blind. Surely he's astonished at the power of that act. Maybe he should be astonished at just the boldness. Who speaks like this? Who just speaks and declares blindness? Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw it had happened, absolutely. But he believed being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The Lord Jesus received the same response in Luke 4, verse 31. Just listen, Luke 4, 31. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching. Why? For his message was with authority. I think Sergius Paulus saw some authority in this right here. Again, the miracles are designed to validate the message. That's exactly what we see. And so Sergius Paulus believed in the gospel. He was saved from his sins. He's even delivered from this evil pretender. And the power of the gospel, it conquers opposition, because true gospel ministry is Spirit-derived. But the only way that we can have confidence that the Spirit is at work in our ministry is if we're adhering to the Word of God as He's laid it out. But I love this text because, okay, what do we do then when someone is stuck in false religion or even some form of witchcraft or something like that? Maybe there's some severe bondage to some sin or some sinful thought pattern. It's produced abnormal behaviors and symptoms. What do we do? What do we need? Don't we need something a little more relevant and powerful than the Word of God for those kind of severe situations? In his book called Power Encounters, Dr. David Powelson, who is a man who conducted faithful biblical counseling for decades, he sets our focus, I think, where it needs to be. He says, plainly, we do not need to know how the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5, or anyone else for that matter, got that way. It's not important to know for faith and practice, for ministry, or personal growth in grace. The Bible will answer the questions we need to know to live to God's glory instead of being bound in sin. That's right. The Bible gives us what we need. And of course, it's not just about, hey, who can speak the most Bible verses to people. No, our lives need to be characterized by unceasing prayer as well. But we have to understand, God has not been stingy in what He has supplied us. I think we weekly are going over 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, but that's great. It's the God-breathed word that what? Fully equips us for the good works. To combine Ephesians 2:10, that He has prepared beforehand that we would walk in that. It makes us fully equipped, completely sufficient for what God has called us to. We must never doubt that and get sidetracked from the true salvation, the true freedom found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. That's the only place it is. Here's where we're going to end today. It's another quote from David Peterson here. He said, contemporary Christians may wish for such demonstrations of divine power, like we saw here, to remove obstacles to faith and enable conversions today. But it should be remembered that even in Acts, they are rare and usually related to the movement of the gospel into some new area, the overcoming of some form of heavy spiritual opposition, or the winning of some particular significant figure for Christ. Luke portrays a prophetic succession from Jesus to the 12 apostles and to others, specially selected individuals such as Stephen, Philip, and Paul. He does not suggest that signs and wonders were done by all the earliest preachers of the gospel. He does not even suggest that signs and wonders were necessarily present in the progress of the word in every context. Here's the overall message of Acts, that the work of God is advanced in the world by Spirit-filled messengers who proclaim the gospel faithfully and boldly, and I would add, are living under it, being transformed by it as well. That's where conviction comes from, right? The more you see the gospel at work in your own heart, the more transforming power comes from God and God alone through the work of Christ. That's where your conviction grows and strengthens, becomes compelling to others. The church must faithfully employ God's astounding word. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for what You have given us. We just have no lack. In ourselves, yes, we have nothing that can produce spiritual change. We don't have that. But what You have given us, and even our own conversions to You, are evidence of the power of the Word of God. So, Lord, may we not get distracted and sidetracked May we just press on. And yes, there are times when we are observing a very significant lack of any transformation, and yet we believe, and perhaps it could be 100% true and genuine that we have ministered the word faithfully, but Lord, may that drive us to prayer and not to despair. Because what else is going to deliver? What else is the power of God unto salvation? Lord, we do not need to be ashamed. We do not need to be looking elsewhere for man's ideas, for silly notions that can produce nothing of spiritual, eternal consequence. So thank you that you have been clear. And thank you that we see the pattern throughout all of the scripture, the record of how your word was what came and delivered your people and redeemed them and brought them out of the bondage of sin and brought them into your family, your sons and daughters. So Lord, we thank you for how you save, because you get all the glory. We don't invent the word, and it's not our deliverance, the delivery of the word that produces anything. It's the embedded, inherent, innate power, because it comes from you. And you are the Almighty God. So may we always trust in it and employ it faithfully. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.